As you can see, we're going to be talking tonight about the parable of the unrighteous judge and the persistent widow, sometimes called the parable of the unrighteous judge, sometimes the parable of the persistent widow. And I find going through commentators, there are in fact commentators that even call it other things. And John MacArthur happens to be one of those. And but before I get into the parable, I want to just talk a little bit on parables in general. And when we had to, when we see the parable of the sower of the seed in Matthew 13, after the parable is presented by Jesus, Jesus is asked the question, why do you speak in parables? We'll get back here to what Jesus said in that response after we pray. Father, we want to thank you for the fact that Jesus came, God in the flesh, and as Donnie's going over, he picked just ordinary men as apostles. He called ordinary people, us, to be children of God. And Father, for that we're thankful. And Father, we pray tonight that you will be magnified in this parable that Jesus taught, and we'll see what we can do, Father, about making it clear. We ask for your help and assistance as we present the parable of the unjust judge and the persistent widow in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said, let me take this jacket off because I'm looking at everybody out there without coats on, and man, I'm getting hot. So the question was asked, why do you speak in parables? And I was struggling with actually a lead-in for this message until Pastor Tom preached on May 12th. And when I listened to Pastor Tom's message on May 12th, which was missing the day of grace, I said, you know, the parables apply to that issue right there, missing the day of grace, Luke 13, 22 to 28. And that message that Pastor Tom preached was also started with a question. Lord, are there few who are saved? And Pastor Tom wanted to make sure that we understood that Jesus was talking to his disciples or perceived disciples. And his response to that question was in Luke 13, and he said to them, strive to enter the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside, knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. And he will answer and say to you, I do not know you. Where are you from? Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence. You taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you. Where you are from, depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. And of course, Matthew 7, verse 21 through 23 fits that as well. Not everybody who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And one of the items in Pastor Tom's outline that day was the number of those who will miss the day of grace will be considerable. And it doesn't make any difference whether we're given the gospel. There are some people that hear it and some people that don't understand it at all, don't accept it. And we find out that the parables were delivered in the same manner. And as Pastor Tom's message said, the many who were the supposed disciples of Jesus became the few, the real disciples of Jesus. Now, when Jesus started his ministry, he started teaching in synagogues. And he was all through the area where his ministry started, just preaching in synagogues. And word started getting around. Small groups of people. Not only was he preaching in synagogues, but he was doing miraculous healings, whether it's healing the blind, healing the lame, healing the sick, raising the dead. And word rapidly got around to the point where Matthew 4 tells us many people started to follow Jesus. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galatia and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judah, and beyond the Jordan, or if you want to put it in terms around here, from Easton, from Lehigh County, from Northampton County, and Bucks County, and Burke County, and Carpenter County, and Monroe County, and beyond the Delaware River. Multitudes. And it got to the point where he couldn't preach much in synagogues anymore, although he did some. But he had so many large crowds that he started preaching on sides of a mountain, the Beatitudes. He went up on the mountain. And of course, since he was the creator and all things were created through him, he probably knew the best mountain in the area that had all the good acoustics. So he picked that, and the crowds followed him, and he taught the Beatitudes from the mountainside. When he did the sower of the seed, he was on the shores of the Lake of Galilee, the Galilee Sea. And the scripture tells us that because the crowds were so vast that he might get crushed, he went into a boat, and the boat pulled off the shore, and he taught the sower of the seed from the boat. So going back to the parables, why did he teach people parables? Well, his answer to that question was in Matthew 3:11, where he said, because it was given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it was not given. He was preaching the parables, just like a pastor might be in a church preaching a message. Some of the people are going to hear it and understand it, and others are not. So they weren't given the hearing from the Holy Spirit, from God, to understand the parables. And he followed that response of Matthew 13 by quoting Isaiah 6:9-10. And he said, go and tell these people, keep on hearing but do not understand, keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. That's a hard statement. That's a very difficult statement, that there are people, there might be people in this church who from week to week hear the word of God and can walk out of here and be clueless to what has been talked about. But the things really came to a head in John chapter 6 when he started using a metaphor where he was telling his disciples, I am the bread of life. And in John chapter 6, 48 and 54, he said, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I'm the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. Of course, he's talking about his pending crucifixion on the cross. In that crowd are people that know him and his family. And some of them start making the comment, hey, isn't this the carpenter's son? Don't we know his brothers and his sisters? And get offended because he's telling them he came down from heaven. Who is this guy? He's a carpenter. Why is he saying he came down to heaven? So they got offended from him. But he responded, and then the Jews start quarreling and said, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? They didn't grasp it. He responds and says, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. We drop down to verse 60 of John 6 and says, therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? And verse 66 says, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. So even when it came down to the parables, the many became few, just like Pastor Tom's message from back on the 12th. But we're here to talk about one parable, the parable of the persistent widow, or the unjust judge, or the judge and the widow, whatever you choose to name it. And I have, you can see from your outline, there's 3 points we want to look at today. The aim of the parable, or the intent of the parable. The antithesis of the parable. There's one of those words. It's a new word that, like Donnie says, when he's teaching, he comes up with a new word. Most of you who don't preach up here understand that putting together outlines is difficult. Sometimes it's more difficult than putting the message together, I think. Right? And I had the aim and I had the application, but I couldn't. What am I going to put in the middle until I started going through synonyms? And I came across this word, antithesis. It started with an A, and it's exactly what I wanted. It means comparison. That's what it means. It means a comparison, comparing one thing with another. And we'll get to that as we get into the application. So the aim, the antithesis, and the application of the parable. So let's get right to the intent of the parable. Now, most parables that Jesus taught, he didn't explain those parables until later on when the disciples came up to him and said, well, what did that parable mean? And he explained it to him, like the sower of the seed was one of them. And so the ones who were desired to know more would ask and ask Jesus to explain some things. On this parable, right at the front, in the verse, he goes and gives the intent of the parable. He tells them why he's giving them this parable. And he says that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. There's your intent of that parable. And the word I want to look at, I want to look at this word ought. Now, when we use the word ought, sometimes we use it to express the probability. Like, for example, I ought to cut the grass. I ought to take the cover off the pool. They ought to be here soon if you're waiting on people. They ought to be here soon. So that's one use, probability. Another use of the word ought is used to express justice or morality. He ought to go to jail. Now, with what's going on in the country, you can replace the word he with somebody's name, maybe some politician or something, I don't know. But he ought to go to jail, or when you're talking to your kids and they get out of line, you say, you ought to be ashamed. That's a expression of using the word ought as justice or morality. But that's not how Jesus is using it. Jesus is using it to express a duty or a moral obligation. We're believers in Christ. We're children of God. We have a duty to pray. We have a duty or an obligation to sit under the teaching of the Word of God. We have a duty to witness. We have all kinds of duties. So one of those duties in this application is praying. We ought to always pray, as Jesus said. Now, when this word, now in our translation, the New King James, and many others, the Greek word is translated as ought. But there are other translations where it's translated into a word that, at least I used to hear my father say a lot, and I don't hear it much these days. Maybe some of us who are a little bit older, maybe we heard it from our parents and whatnot, but it's the word behooves. And behooves is not a little insect with horse hooves. It's the word behooves actually means advantageous, beneficial, necessary, needful. So put that in what Jesus said. He's saying it's advantageous for you to always pray. It's beneficial for you. It's necessary. It's needful for you to always pray as part of your Christian life. Charles Spurgeon says, I think our Lord intended to convey to us that men always ought to pray, and that is they should persevere in prayer. And our friend David Guzik of the Blue Letter Bible says, man is created with a spiritual instinct, Ecclesiastes 3:11. Now, do we know what Ecclesiastes 3:11 is? If you pay attention to Pastor Tom, he says it often from this pulpit. Ecclesiastes 3:11 is the verse that says he's put eternity in their hearts so that every man knows that there's something beyond this life. So man is created with spiritual instinct because God put eternity in their hearts, so that prayer often comes naturally, yet obstacles come in the way of effective and constant prayer. So Jesus knew we needed to be both taught and encouraged to always to pray. There was a Bible commentator, a Bible scholar back in the late 1800s, so I think from like 1860s up until he passed away in 1931, Frederick Edward Marsh. And whether he did this out of something he wrote or a message or not, he had 6 points or maybe 7 points that he called the oughtness of the Christian life. They're in your outline. What I didn't do is I didn't put the scriptures, so you can put the scriptures next to them as we move forward. The oughtnesses of the Christian life. The oughtness of prayer. We always ought to pray. Luke 18:1. I'm going to keep looking at this because it's easier to see this than it is to do that despite my glasses. Then you got the oughtness of ministry, which is John 13:4, which means we ought to wash one another's feet. And we have the oughtness of obedience, Acts 5:29, when Peter said, we ought to obey God, not man. Then the oughtness of God-pleasing, 1 Thessalonians 4:1. We should walk in a manner that pleases, we ought to walk in a manner that pleases God. Then we got the oughtness of walking, 1 John 2:6. If we say we're in him, we should walk. We ought to walk as Jesus walked. The oughtness of love, 1 John 4:11. We ought to love one another. That shows the world that we're his disciples. And then the oughtness of obligation, 1 John 3:16. And I forgot what that one was. But in any case, you can look that one up. 1 John 3:16, the oughtness of obligation. The oughtnesses of the Christian life. So now when we go back to that aim of the parable, that men only ought to pray and lose heart, we now look at the part that says not lose heart. That's the purpose of why we should pray. So Jesus is saying we ought to pray. For what reason? So that we do not lose heart. Now, losing heart means don't give up. Don't get weary. Often we see it in scriptures as faint not or don't get discouraged. And we got Frederick Marsh again because he now has the faint nots of the Christian life. And the first one is faint not in prayer, Luke 1:18. And faint not in confidence, 2 Corinthians 4:1. Faint not in hope, 2 Corinthians 4:16. Faint not in work, Galatians 6:9. Faint not in trusting, Ephesians 3:13. I should say something about that. If you read Ephesians 3:13 by itself, when I first looked at it, it didn't make sense to me until I started reading it in the context of what Paul was talking about, and then it became a little bit more apparent. Faint not in doing good, 2 Thessalonians 3:13. And faint not in chastisement, Hebrews 12:5. So that is the aim of the parable, to pray always and not lose heart. So let's get down to the antithesis or the comparison of the parable. Now, the comparison of the parable is not between the judge and the widow. There's only two characters in the parable itself, the wicked judge, the persistent widow. And the comparison, we'll get to it when we look at the application, and it should become apparent what the comparison is when we talk about it then. But we got the judge. Two characteristics in this parable of the judge. He did not fear God. He had no reverence toward God. He had no awe of God. He had no fear of God. He had no concern of God. He probably, as a judge, may very well have known the Old Testament scriptures that talked about how he was supposed to conduct his judgeship and make his decisions, but that probably didn't bother him either. And he had no regard for man. Had no apathy for man, no sympathy, could have cared less. It's obvious in terms of the way he treated the widow that he could have cared less about man. He was into it himself. Basically, he was indifferent, and he lacked any interest in honoring God or the people he had to serve that came into his court. Did not have one iota of interest in either one, God or man. The law that God laid down for judges was in Deuteronomy 16, verse 18 through 20. Remember when we went in Sunday school a while back, we talked about the book of Deuteronomy, and when the children of Israel were finally ready to go across the Jordan into the land that God had promised them, one of the things that the Lord told Moses, which he obviously then passed on to Joshua, who was going to take them in there, was that you shall appoint judges and officers in all your gates, which the Lord your God gives you. According to your tribes, they shall judge the people with just judgment. You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality or take a bribe. For a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the righteous. You shall follow what is altogether just, that you may live and inherit the land which the Lord your God is giving you. Well, needless to say, this judge might have known this, but he could have cared less about following what God commanded in terms of judges judging properly. And Jesus, in verse 6 of Luke 18, calls him an unjust judge. And by saying an unjust judge, Jesus is saying he's evil, he's unrighteous, he's corrupt, he's dishonest. He judges inappropriately. He was not a good judge, certainly a judge that we would want to go in front of if we were in a court of law. In other words, he was wicked, and he was what was known in that day as a robber judge. Probably took bribes, probably lined his pockets, probably not unfamiliar with the many politicians we probably know who go into politics just to get wealthy. He probably went into the practice of being a judge to be wealthy. Of course, we don't know whether this is a real person because it's only a parable Jesus is telling, but still, robber judge was a common word that the people that they used were dishonest judges. Then we got the widow. And the widow had two disadvantages. One was that she went into a male court system. In a male court system, if a woman had a case that had to be presented, it usually had to be presented by her husband. This lady is a widow. She doesn't have a husband. So if she doesn't have a husband, then a close male relative. Well, she didn't bring a close male relative, so maybe she didn't have one of those. If that was the case, then she should have had a male attorney. But she was probably poor and couldn't afford an attorney. So she had the disadvantage of coming in front of this wicked judge who had no regard for widows. And that was the second thing she had against us, coming against a judge who could have cared less about her, trying to plead her case. And Here's Isaiah 1:7, which talks again about justice, what the children of Israel, and especially the judges, were supposed to do. Learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. God had a special, or has a special concern for the helpless, the widow, and the fatherless. You see that also in Psalm 146, verse 9. The Lord watches over the strangers. He relieves the fatherless and the widow. But the way of the wicked, he turns upside down. So our Lord has a very strong compassion for those who can't defend themselves. Luke 18:3 has already been read earlier today by Pastor Tom. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him, saying, "Get justice for me from my adversary." And that word, justice, means avenge. Avenge me. Avenge me of my adversary. Protect me. Defend me. It's interesting, when I was going through commentaries, I came across J. Vernon McGee and his commentary. His commentary was somewhat comical in a way from this. I'm sorry, but I can't do a J. Vernon McGee imitation. I just can't talk that way, but most of you know how he talked. He basically said that when the widow came in, he probably just kind of courteously gave her a couple minutes and then basically told her, "Well, that's not my specialty. You need to go get somebody else." And he said, "Leave." And then he came back the next day, and there she was sitting in his office. And he looked at her, and he walked to his office, and he didn't come out of his office all day. And when the doors closed, everybody had to leave, including her. He comes back the third day. There she is again. So he calls his secretary in and says, "Why is she here?" "Well, she says she has a case she wants to bring up. She needs to talk to you." "Well, tell her I'm going to be very busy today, and I won't be able to see her until well after lunch." "I told her that, but she brought her lunch. She'll be here all day." So she was the persistent widow. We don't know how many times she returned, but she kept coming back. And the parable does tell us that he said, "Even though I don't have any fear of God or have any regard for man, I got to give this woman some justice or else she'll drive me crazy." So he finally gave in. He finally gave in and gave this woman the justice from the adversary that she was looking for. We get to the application, and Jesus says, hear what the unjust judge said. He gave her satisfaction. "And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with us? I tell you, he will avenge them speedily." The comparison here is between the two people in the parable and God, between an unrighteous judge and a righteous God. We'll get into that here in a second. But this application ends in Luke 18b with these strange words to say, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on earth?" That's one of those partial scriptures that kind of had me scratching my head for a long time, I guess, until I started actually going into this and started reading some commentary, and it made a little bit of sense. Now, there's two points of view in this parable. Some commentators say it's a parable of contrasts. Others will say it's a parable of importunate prayer. And you can see that importunate means overly persistent in a request or demand. That's what the widow did. I think we can get applications out of both of them. J. Vernon McGee, he was a contrast guy. He just didn't think this parable had anything to do with prayer whatsoever. John MacArthur, he's on the other side of the spectrum. He thinks it's an important or a persistent prayer parable. Like I said, we will get application out of both of these, but let's deal with contrast first. So from the standpoint of application, our application on the contrast side means never lose sight of your blessings as a child of God. We are children of God. We have blessings. God certainly likes us to come to him and make our requests to him. And sometimes, you know, we might get into tough times, difficulties, and we start worrying about our difficulties and concentrating more of our difficulties and then less on God and the fact that he's called us and made us children of his and that we have certain blessings under God. Now, when it comes down to this first verse, always ought to pray and not lose heart. Let's see what David wrote in Psalm 27, verse 13. "I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." I would have lost heart, but I focused on you. I remembered you. I knew you were my good God. I knew you would come to my aid. And if I hadn't focused on that, if I hadn't understood that the good that you would do for me, I would have lost heart. And we know David went through quite a lot of persecution from Saul, from his son Absalom. He did not have an easy go when he was out there running and trying to get away from his adversaries in the wilderness. But he kept himself focused on the Lord because he knew that would get him through. David Guzik says, David seeking after God and his knowledge of the Lord led him to this triumphant statement. He would have given up or lost heart, but he knew that the good God would find a way to show his goodness in this life as well as the next. We go over to Isaiah chapter 26, verse 3, and we all know this verse. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Something that we as believers need to have in the forefront of our mind anytime we go through problems. That the Lord says he will never leave us or forsake us. That the Lord is our defender. We have, you know, you come to the Lord and you have to have faith. That's what it says. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And, of course, prayer and keeping focus on the Lord and the things and trusting him is as much as is certainly faith. And our faith needs to grow. If we're falling away and worrying more about our troubles, you know, maybe our faith is weak. I mean, how many times did Jesus say to his apostles, O ye of little faith, because there were things that they doubted, okay? E.M. Bounds, in his book on the necessity of prayer, says, faith does the impossible because it brings God to undertake for us, and nothing is impossible with God. And Bounds also says, faith is not believing just anything. It's believing God, resting in him, and trusting his word. And that's what David did when he was in his times of trouble. Hopefully we do the same thing when we're in hard times. F.B. Meyer, who was a contemporary of Dwight Moody, but out of London, he came up with a list of contrasts for this parable. And these are the contrasts he came up with. First of all, the judge is unrighteous, evil. He's not good. God is righteous. He's a good God. He's a just God. He's a merciful God. The judge answered for the fear of being wearied, but God answers for his glory and his good and for the good of his children. The widow did not have an advocate. She went to that court by herself. But we have an advocate, 1 John 2:1, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. But we also have an intercessor, Romans 8:34 and Hebrews 7:25, the intercessor being Jesus, who's in the heavenlies continually praying for us. And we have a high priest who knows our weaknesses. Hebrews 4, verses 14 and 15. The widow didn't have open access to court. She just couldn't walk in and say, here I am, hear my case. But we have access to God. We have access through the Spirit. We have access through faith. We have access because Jesus has opened the doors of heaven through that work on the cross. We no longer have a curtain that separates us from the Holy of Holies, because that curtain was torn in two from top to bottom when Jesus died on that cross. So we have access. And there's your verses, Ephesians 2:18, 3:12, Hebrews 4:16, and Hebrews 10:19 through 22. The widow had no promises. She couldn't go to that court in front of that judge and even know whether her case was even going to be heard. And even if the judge made a decision, who's to say he wouldn't be an evil, wouldn't change it the next day, get mad, say, why don't you come in here? I'm going to reverse my decision and not give her justice. So she had no promises going to the court. But we have promises of God and his word to claim. And we know that Jesus' promises are all yes in Christ Jesus. The widow came to a court of law. Where do we go? We go to the throne of grace. The widow pled out of her poverty. But we have a God that meets all of our needs through his riches in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 4:19. So that's the contrast, and that's why we shouldn't lose sight of the blessings we have in God when we go through hard times. But now what about the importunate prayer? What application can we get out of that? The importunate prayer, the persistent prayer. Well, we see it right there in Luke chapter 18, verse 1. That we don't grow weary. But also, as Donnie brought out in Sunday school today when Jesus was in the garden praying, and he asked his disciples to watch with him and pray. When he came back, what were they doing? They were sleeping. And he said, watch. What did he say? Simon, watch and pray. So our application is we shouldn't get weary, and we need to watch and pray. John MacArthur, on this verse here, always ought to pray and not lose heart, says this. We ought to pray and not lose heart in light of the afflictions and hardships of life. And boy, yes, we go through hardships of life, don't we? Some people sitting here right now have probably had more than their share of hardships of life. And some of us maybe haven't had that many. But it doesn't make any difference whether you have many or just a few. Because of the hardships of life, we should be praying so that we don't get discouraged. But then MacArthur goes on to say, and the evidence of the approaching judgment. Now, what's that mean in light of the judge and the widow? Well, it might mean something if you consider the judge to be the world and the widow to be the believer of the church. Could have something to do. But what MacArthur says in here, and a lot of other commentators do say as well, that what Pastor Tom read this morning, Luke 17, on Jesus' second coming, he's talking to his disciples, and by the Greek context, it's a continuous conversation that Jesus is having with his disciples from Luke 17 down into this parable. So it connects to the second coming of the parable. And that's why MacArthur says you need to pray and not lose heart because of the evidence of approaching judgment. In Luke 17, verses 22-37, Jesus is talking about his second coming. And in verses 22-25, just to summarize it a bit, he said, tough times are going to come. And you're going to long to see the days of the Son of Man, but you won't see him. Why? Because he's going to be up there in the heavenlies with his Father praying for us. Of course, at that point in time, they did not know that. And he said, when you can't find the Son of Man, don't be deceived when people tell you he's here or there. When he comes back, everybody's going to see him. Everybody's going to know he returned by the way he's going to be returning. As lightning flashes from one side of heaven to the other. But first, he's got to suffer by the hands of this generation. Probably something that they didn't grasp at that time. Then he goes on to verse 26-30 and says, and people aren't going to be prepared for his return. Just like in the days of Noah, in the days of Lot, they were marrying, they were planting, they were having parties, they were whooping it up and whooping it up, and they became shocked when suddenly Noah went in that ark and Lot left Sodom. When the judgment came, and they were all taken out by the judgment of God. There's a couple of verses I want us to look at that talks about some end times and encourages us to pray fervently for the fact that end times will come. One of them's in Isaiah 62, verse 1 through 7. Kind of a chapter in Isaiah that I really like a lot. It's called, entitled The Assurance of Zion's Salvation. For Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest, until her righteousness goes forth as brightness, and her salvation as a lamp that burns. The Gentiles shall see your righteousness, and all kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name. You shall also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no longer be termed forsaken. Nor shall your land be any more be termed desolate. You shall be called Hephzibah, which means my delight is in her. And your land Beulah, which means married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. I have set watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They shall never hold their peace day or night. You who make mention of the Lord, do not keep silent. And now the persistent prayer. And give him, and notice that him is capitalized, and give him no rest until he establishes, until he makes Jerusalem a praise on the earth. Have you ever thought about bugging God? About driving God crazy? He wants you to, especially when it comes down to his people Israel. To Jerusalem, where he put his name, where he wants his name. He's asking us to pray. And when I look at this verse, He's saying, pray fervently for the peace of Jerusalem. We know peace is not going to come to Jerusalem until Christ returns. Going back to this verse, I've set watchmen on your walls. A lot of commentators tie this to the Babylonian captivity, which is yet 150 years away from Isaiah before that happens. And the watchmen are Pharisees or prophets. When I look at this, he's talking about end times. I sit there and look at this and I say, the watchmen, in my view, happen to be prayer warriors, where God has laid on the heart of prayer warriors concerns for Jerusalem and the restoration of Israel when Christ returns. And we could have those kind of prayer warriors here that just constantly have on their hearts praying for the peace of Jerusalem, praying for the restoration of Jerusalem, praying for the remnant of Israel that will be saved, which God promised to do in his word. The watchman's on the wall. Then we have over in Luke 21, pretty much the same thing, verses 8 to 19, the signs of Jesus' coming, the destruction of Jerusalem in verses 20 and 24, and the second coming in verses 25 to 28. And in Luke 21, verse 34 through 36, Jesus says, but take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of life. In other words, don't get weary because of all these unimportant things. And the day comes on you expectantly. The day of the Lord comes on you unexpectedly, for it will come as a snare to all those who dwell on the face of the earth. Watch, therefore, and pray always. Look what he says. Pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and stand before the Son of Man. Talking to his disciples. Pray that you'll be counted worthy. That's a good prayer. That's a good prayer that we should, that, you know, the Lord, I know you give me assurances in your word that we're saved, but Lord, help me walk closer to you. Help me. That's the song we just sang. Draw me nearer, 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 precious Lord, to the cross where thou had died. Pray that we will be worthy to escape. We know, I'm not here to talk end times. We're a pre-tribulation church. We believe the rapture of the church is going to happen before the tribulation. But that doesn't mean that tribulation isn't going to come. We see that. Mike and I were talking about it this morning. I don't have it here on the slide, but I got some notes from Open Doors USA that was written just within the last like month or two on some of the persecution that's going around. And first of all, Open Doors USA says one of the most persecuted religious groups in the world are Christians. There's risk of imprisonment, loss of assets, torture, beheadings, rape, and death. Some of the worst persecutions are in Africa, Asia, and the Middle East. And persecution is intensifying. The first 6 months of 2019, persecution of Christians is up 14% over the same period in 2018. North Korea heads the list of Christian persecution, has been at the number one country that persecutes Christians the most. For the last 8 or 10 years. You got China, you got India, you got the Philippines, you got Afghanistan, Pakistan, Nigeria. But look what's going on now in France. And look what's going on in the United Kingdom. We're starting to see some things happen there. And do you know that we have issues right on our doorsteps? Mexico and Colombia is on that list of countries that are now persecuting Christians. And who is starting to come up here through our borders? All these people from South America and Central America are coming up. Who knows what's coming through our gates and what their intent is? We have a president who's concerned about that. And we need to be praying for our president. Over here in the United States alone, we've seen over the years increased church attacks and the church shootings that we're well about. And even in Congress, and you look at what's going on in Congress just this year, there's a lot of anti-Semitic talk. You look at the recent Supreme Court nominees, and they've been plummeted by the Congress about their faith and how their faith precludes them from being valid judges, justices in the courts. Vice President Pence, because he's a Christian, has been getting attacks, verbal attacks from our Congress. And there's charges that Israel is paying congressmen money for pro-Israel stances in some of our laws. So it's getting nasty out there, folks. And it's getting close to us. It really is getting close to us. In the New York Times, there was an op-ed, well, maybe last year, and I just gleaned a couple things out of the op-ed. Most Christians are religious bigots who oppose freedom for others. Evangelicals and Catholics refuse to accept federal mandates about abortion, contraception, and participation in same-sex marriages. Yeah, that's correct. And says liberals tend to believe that conservative Christians are obstacles to their progressive goals. Yeah, that's good. That's good. I hope we remain obstacles to their progressive goals. But it's happening. It's happening. And the bottom line, as this says, pray. So when Jesus says, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on earth? That makes sense, because you don't know if you're going to fade away. You don't know if you're going to grow weary and throw in the towel, if you will. That word really is translated as indeed. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he indeed find faith on earth? In other words, it's a particle asking a question which expects a negative answer in reply. And the answer is no, he's not going to find a lot of faith on earth, because people are going to cave. Over in 2 Thessalonians 2, chapters 1 and 3, Paul is writing to Thessalonians, and he's addressing an issue here because they were concerned that some of the false prophets were telling them that they missed the day of the Lord, and they were concerned about it. So Paul writes, now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless, one, the falling away comes first, and two, the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. Now, I know on this scripture we think that falling away is major apostasy. No, apostasy will happen. But that falling away is a major revolt by the world against Christ and against God. When that happens, there's going to be a lot of persecution of Christians and Jews. And it's going to be orchestrated, as we know, Satan and his Antichrist. So Jesus is quite emphatic when he says, but take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down, carousing, drunken, and cares of life, and that day come on you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare to all those who dwell on earth. Watch, therefore, and pray always, that you may be counted worthy to escape all the things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Watch and pray always, so you don't grow weary and lose heart. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that, well, persecution will come, and you've purposed it. But Father, we thank you that as believers, you have made us aware, and we can see what's going on in this world. And Father, we would ask you to strengthen us. We would ask you to keep us encouraged, Father, that you would help us not to faint, that your Holy Spirit would strengthen us so that we would not grow weary, so that we could stand, if necessary, to what might happen. But Father, as the Apostle John writes at the end of the book of Revelation, even so, come, Lord Jesus. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.